Good evening, everyone. It's Craig Monroe here. I'm going to read from Psalm 2, the first of the Messianic Psalms in the Psalter, and we're just going to try and explain this incredible psalm, particularly in the light of the context that we're in just now here in the UK. So if you have a Bible handy, we're going to read in Psalm 2 and verse number 1. But before I do so, I'm just going to pray, as is my custom. Father, we just give thanks that we can turn to the Word of God at all times. And we bless thee, Father, that thy word is eternal, abiding, and it is inspired. We believe it to be the word of God. We ask as we read the Holy Scriptures, Father, that they would remember us. We would pray that as we preach the word of God, it will be faithful to the text of Scripture. And the Spirit of God will use it to bless all who listen. We pray particularly for the believers in Leven, here in Fife, who will be listening tonight. We just pray for others who might tune in. And we ask that, Father, there would be a word just for them. Encourage as we ask thee, as we give thanks to the man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again, and who will sit upon the throne, who will one day reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we just also take time to remember our Prime Minister just now, and we pray for his care, and we ask, O God, for thy blessing to be upon him at this critical time. In the Saviour's name, amen. So we're going to read in Psalm 2, and I'll read the passage with you. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we're sure that God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. There are a number of messianic psalms in the Psalter. These are psalms that are quoted in the New Testament about the person of the Lord Jesus. The next one, Psalm 8. After that, Psalm 16, then Psalm 22, and so on. But this is the first of the psalms, and it's broken into four parts. There are four different voices in the psalm, and conveniently, it tends to be just every three verses. So verses 1 to 3. We have the voice of the people. The voice of the people. Let us break their bands asunder, and so on. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, we have the very voice of God. As God begins to speak, he that sitteth in the heavens begins to speak. And when he speaks about his Son. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then the third voice is the voice of the Lord Jesus. And he comes in, the voice of the Son, in verses 7, 8, and 9. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. And he tells of an ancient decree that the Father had given the Son. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then in the last three verses, that would be verses 10, 11, and 12, we have the voice of the Holy Spirit and exhortations to us. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and thou perish from the way. And then the psalm ends with a great beatitude. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So there's a voice then, three, four voices that are found in the psalm. The voice of the people, the voice of God, the voice of the Lord Jesus, and the voice of the Holy Spirit. Four great voices, four great themes. First three verses, the course of rebellion. Then the composure of God as he sits in heaven. Then the coronation of the Son in verses 7, 8, and 9. Then the counsel of the Spirit. There are four great titles of Christ in the psalm. You'll see in verse 2, he's called his anointed. You'll see in verse number 6, he's called my king. That's Jehovah speaking, my king. He's called in verse 7, my son. And he's called in verse 11, the Lord. So first of all then, the voice of the people. Notice how the psalm starts. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? So who are the heathen and who are the people? Well, that word for heathen is a common word used even today by Jews of Gentile people. It just speaks of the nations. And for the most of the people who I'm speaking to, that would include us. Just the nations, the Gentiles. But then the psalmist, and we know it's the psalmist is David from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter number 4. The psalmist is, when he speaks about his people, he's speaking about his fellow Jews. And so Jews and Gentiles are in some way joined together. Some way the world of men and women of all races are joined together, and they're under some form of restraint, as we'll see in verse number 3. There's something that brings them together, something that they have in common. They're raging, they're imagining, they're plotting, they're scheming. And the psalmist is speaking about it in the past tense. Why did the heathen rage? It's almost as if this plotting and scheming has been going on a long time. It started, you know, in the Bible, this coalition of evil against God. It started way back in Isaiah chapter 14, which speaks of Lucifer himself, the devil, plotting in the very heavens against God. It was found in the Garden of Eden. It's an ancient issue. It was found in the flood, which Peter calls a catastrophe, the flood of Noah. But it knew its fullest sense, this revolt and this plotting and scheming of the world at the cross of Christ. And when we come to the New Testament, where this psalm is quoted on many occasions, one of the places that it's quoted in some way is in Acts 4, and it speaks of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's a coalition of evil takes place against the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that in Acts 4 it says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate were the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. And so, it's making it very clear in that passage in Acts 4, that what we're reading about here in verse number 2 of the kings of the earth and the rulers of the people plotting together, it would remind us of Pilate and of Herod and of Caiaphas and of Annas. It speaks about the kings of the earth, and it says of Herod that he was called a king. In fact, in one place he's called the king of the Jews. And then it speaks about the rulers of the people. That would be those who would have responsibility for the law. And Pilate was standing in the place of Rome to ensure that the rule of law was seen in Jerusalem. And then there was the rule of the temple, and Annas and Caiaphas apparently stood in the place of religious law. And they were joined together in a united coalition of evil against the Lord Jesus. You will remember it says in Luke's Gospel in chapter number 23, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for they were before at enmity between themselves. It says in Luke 23, the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused them. And it says, Herod and his men of war set him at naught. And the Lord Jesus was taken before Annas and Caiaphas, and then to Pilate, back to Herod, and then back to Pilate again. And there was a joining together of the kings of the earth and the rulers of the people against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this world was responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was indeed the crime of the Gentile, and it was the guilt of the Jew. The Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. They said, crucify him. but it was Pilate who authorized the crucifixion, and it was the Romans that crucified him. And Jew and Gentiles were brought together in a joint coalition against the anointed. Anointed, that's the word for Christ. That's the word for Messiah. One is in Hebrew, that would be the word Messiah. And one is in Greek, that would be the word Christ. And one's in English, that's the word anointed. And it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. On one occasion, he read in the very passage in Isaiah chapter 61 in Nazareth, where he got up to read in the temple, in the synagogue rather. And as he read the passage, he spoke about how the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel unto the meek, unto the poor, and so on. And so he showed himself to be the anointed king. And yet, the world of men, the world of Jews, the world of Gentiles, the kings of the earth and the rulers of the people were joined together, raged together, plotted together against the Lord Jesus. And what was it? If we know, if the first verse answers the question why, and the second verse answers the question who, what was it they were raging against? What was it that they wanted to happen? It says in verse number 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They wanted all the restraint to go. They wanted rid of the Christ. We have no king but Caesar. And yet the one that they said it to said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, there's no doubt about it. There's bands that people want rid of, and the world today is raging against them. Those restraints, those boundaries, in our very day, many of those boundaries have been changed, and many of those laws have been changed. Laws that have stood the test of time for millennia have been altered, even in the last generation. And people are saying, we don't want this. Let us break the bands. We don't want these standards. We want freedom. And they're trying to break away from God himself and remove them from their homes and remove us from their schools and remove them from the education system and remove them from society. And not only the bands, but the cords. Cords in scripture would speak about that which draws, which attracts. Speaks about in Isaiah, draw them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love. And not only do they not want the restraint, but they don't want the love. They don't want to be told and reminded that there's a God that loves them, and the Lord Jesus Christ has died for them and risen again and cares for them. They don't want this forgiveness. And so they're trying to break free. Let us break the bands asunder. The Bible speaks about a day that will come in the future when the great restrainer will be removed. And if we were in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the restrainer, we would have a great discussion about what it is, whether it's the Holy Spirit or the dissolution of human government. But be sure of this, my dear fellow believer, God is restraining just now the voice of the people as they call for the breaking of the bands, as they call for the removal of all forms of boundaries. Verse number 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So that's the voice of the people. That's what they want. But in verses 4, 5 and 6, we hear the voice of God, he that sitteth in the heavens. Is there something very special about those first few words, he that sitteth in the heavens? There's something very precious about it. It's in contrast to the surging morass of evil. It's in contrast to the plotting and the scheming and the coalition of evil and the unhappiness that we see all around us, and particularly in those first three verses. There's something about the composure, he that sitteth in the heavens. He's resting when the world below is seething with anger and hatred. There's just something about the sea of glass of heaven, the very restfulness of God. And what do we do, fellow believers, when the world is seething and surging? What do we do? We look up. It says in verse number 4, he that sitteth in the heavens. And what do we do when we're concerned? We look up. When matters are overwhelming us, we turn to him. And so he begins to speak. Jehovah begins to speak. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Shall laugh? It reminds us of what Paul said in the Romans. be not deceived, God is not mocked. It's not the laugh of gloating. There's no pleasure from God in man's rebellion. When God laughs, it's a very serious thing, indeed a terrible thing. You know, when we laugh, we normally are at perfect ease. I want to say that verse 4 stands in contrast to verses 1 to 3. God was not worried. God was not in any way restless by what was going on down in the first three verses. He knew exactly what he was going to do when the human voice was heard to say, "Let us break their bands asunder." He says in verse number 5, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." Notice that word at the start of that verse, in verse 5, then. Brothers and sisters, there is a limit to divine restraint and patience. The psalmist is thinking of a day when the Israel and the Gentiles will pass into the crucible of God's wrath after the rapture of the church. After the Christians have been caught away to heaven, there is going to be a day when God will say, "Enough, enough." Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. And the wrath of God is a technical term speaking of the tribulation wrath that will take place on planet Earth when God begins to speak in no uncertain terms, through earthquake, through fire, through tsunami, through pestilence. And what we're going through just now with COVID-19 is just the foothills of a much mightier mountain. It's just the early tremors of a far greater earthquake. And God will begin to speak in his wrath upon this world. And then in verse number 6, he begins to speak. And when he speaks of his Son. He says, "I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." I love the fact that when God begins to speak, he speaks about his Son, "My King." Oh, you know, we can speak about him, the Lord Jesus, as "My King." But is it not wonderful that God speaks of him as "My King"? "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." It was there at Jerusalem they crucified him. And it was because he said he was a king. Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king?" And he said, "I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came into this world." The Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar." And you might remember they put upon his cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they wanted that changed, but Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." God says, "I have said, I have established my King upon my holy hill of Zion." Oh, he's the King of the Jews, but he's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. Some people make the holy hill of Zion figurative of heaven. I don't think you need to. And I think you don't need to spiritualize it away. I think the Lord Jesus will be vindicated in the very place where he was rejected. It was outside Jerusalem on a hill he was crucified. And it will just be outside Jerusalem on that holy hill of Zion. He'll be vindicated. They saw him leave there. You might remember the disciples in Acts 1. They began to see him taken up from the Mount Zion into heaven. And the angels began to speak and say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come." And brothers and sisters, he's coming again. And God says, "I've set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." And so we can see the voice of the people as contrasted with the voice of the Father, the voice of God. But then the Lord Jesus begins to speak in verses 7 to 9. He says, "I'll declare the decree. I'm going to tell you something. I, that was established in eternity past. I'll tell you something that the Father said to me. I'll reveal to you an ancient, ancient decree from eternal times." He so begins to speak here. And when he says this day, he's not speaking of a 24-hour period. He's telling us of an eternal decree. "This is my Son. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." My Son. Oh, what a tremendous title. My King was beautiful. Mine anointed. My Son. My Son. Oh, you know, we like to dwell upon the times when heaven opened and God began to speak about his Son. You might remember at the baptism, his baptism, that God began to speak from heaven and said, "Thou art my Son. This is my beloved Son, rather, in whom is all my delight. And again in Mount Transfiguration in Matthew's Gospel in chapter number 17. It's recorded again that heaven opened and God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And you'll remember in John 12, just before the great upper room ministry, just before the last night before he died, it was in John 12 that he said, "Father, save me from this hour." And then there came that voice from heaven, "But for this cause come unto this hour." And the voice from heaven said, I will glorify it, and I will glorify it again. And so we love to dwell in those times when God speaks of his Son. And here we have in verses 79, the Son revealing what the Father has said about the Son. This sonship of Christ, you know, is an eternal thought. Jeremiah remembered in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." He was a son before he was ever a child. You remember in John's Gospel in chapter number 6, he says, "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" So he was Son of Man before Bethlehem. You remember that it says concerning Melchizedek, a character that we discover in our Bible in Genesis chapter 14, it says in Hebrews that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Not the Son of God was made like unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. See, he was the Son before Melchizedek, before Genesis 14. And then you remember that the Lord Jesus said something about the Sabbath in Mark 2, and he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day." So he was the Son before the seventh day of creation in Genesis 1. Yes, as we discover in our Bible, the truth of sonship of Christ is an eternal thought. Long before he ever became a baby in Bethlehem, he's the eternal Son of the eternal God. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Not the Father sent the one who became the Son to be the Saviour of the world. It's an eternal thought. And it's this eternal decree that is brought out here by the Lord Jesus as he begins to speak, I believe, of his resurrection, as he says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Certainly the Jews understood that a claim to be Son was a claim to be God. You remember in John 5, they said, he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They said in John 10 that he said that, "Thou being a man, makest thyself God." They understood that sonship's got more than just the idea of a child in it. A child, you have the idea of lineage and birth and so on. But in sonship, you have the idea of dignity and privilege and honour. And in the Eastern mind, perhaps not the Western mind, the concept of the Son was a concept of equality. And that's one of the reasons why at the cross, in this coalition of evil, they were against him being king. "We have no king but Caesar." And they were against him being the Son, because they said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And it was Robert Anderson who said, "I would conclude that the crucifixion of Christ was due to a misunderstanding, which any one of us might have put right, if only we could have gained a hearing before the Sanhedrin on that fateful day." A claim to be Son was a claim to be God. And the alternative to this absurd suggestion is that sonship is a claim to be God, and this was the charge which brought about his crucifixion. "This day have I begotten thee. This day have I revealed thee. This day have I displayed thee. This day have I brought thee forth." It's figurative language. And I think of the three chapters in the New Testament that reference this verse, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, and Acts 13, they're all looking at different times in the life of Christ when this became true. Particularly in Hebrews 1, I think it speaks of resurrection, when he was revealed as the Son in resurrection, when he was brought forth, when he was displayed. In Acts 13, perhaps it's more incarnation, or really his public ministry, and in Hebrews 5, it's his exaltation that's in view. And so we're seeing the revelation of the Son in this wonderful expression. And you can link up those three chapters, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, with the three times the Lord Jesus spoke from heaven about his lovely son. In verse 8, it's not so much resurrection, but his reward. He says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." It's his inheritance. He's the heir. Hebrews says he's the heir of all things. Before there were things, he was the heir of all things. And it's the thought of his reward, I mean, of his inheritance. And you and I are part of that inheritance. You know, when he commanded his disciples to preach, he told them, first of all, go to Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and then to the, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And here the Gospels come to us, and we're part of a rich inheritance of Jew and Gentile. And heaven is going to have a huge chorus of millions of people, of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They're all part of this great inheritance of Christ because of what he has accomplished, and all because of who he is. We are legally constituted sons of God. And a voice is going to one day appear from heaven, and a great hallelujah chorus is going to come up, go up, as we come out from heaven with Christ, the inheritance of Christ. And then from earth will come the great chorus of Israel as resurrected saints begin to cry the glories of the Lord Jesus. And then a great ransom from the tribulation as well. What a tremendous gathering it's going to be when we recognize something of the heir of all things, the inheritance. And then in verse 9, we have his rule. The Son is telling us what the Jehovah has said to him. And what did he say? "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash him in pieces like a potter's vessel." Why is this verse here? To show us the almighty power of the omnipotent Christ. He is the judge of all things. The Lord Jesus said that all judgment has been committed unto the Son. It was Paul who preached, "God's now commanded all men everywhere to repent, for he hath appointed a day into which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and he hath raised him from the dead." Oh, he's going to be the one who's going to rule. Aye, with a rod of iron. That word, rod there, and particularly the word break there, "thou shalt break them with a rod of iron," it can also mean shepherd. And there's just that thought of the difference between the brutality of we see around us and the shepherd rule and righteous rule of Christ that will be established upon the earth. And there's a contrast between the rod or the scepter of iron and the broken pieces of potter's vessel. It's contrasting the helplessness of those who will judge and the absolute power of Christ. We believe that the armies will gather together at Armageddon, a G10 of nations against Israel and against God and against Christ, and a huge army will gather across the Euphrates, but the power of the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen, and it will be a power with a rod of iron, and all enemies will be defeated before the power of Christ. In the last few verses, the voice of the Spirit comes in. We've had the voice of man, the voice of the human world, as they rage against God, the voice of God, and then the voice of the Son. And now we have the voice of the Holy Spirit in verses 9, verses 10 through to 12. And the counsel of the Spirit is this: "Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Submit to the Son." It's the only way of escape. And he speaks directly to kings and to judges and to the rulers of this world. I hope you pray for the rulers of this world. Paul said to Timothy, specifically, we have to pray for all who are in authority. I hope you're praying today for our Prime Minister. As I speak to you, he is in intensive care in St. Thomas's in London. You need to pray for him. We understand there's a Christian doctor looking after him right now. Just remember Boris Johnson in your prayers. Pray that God will bless him and preserve Andy's and his girlfriend and the family. And speak to him. And perhaps through this he'll be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus and be a blessing to the cabinet and to the country. You just remember those who are in authority. And the Spirit of God says, "Be wise, serve the Lord with fear and with rejoice with trembling." The desire of the Spirit of God is that we should kiss the Son. What a tremendous expression. You know, a kiss can sometimes mean homage. When rulers came, they kissed him. Many times that happens in the Bible. But I wonder if the kiss here is more the kiss that we get in Luke 7 where you might remember it was a kiss of repentance. When that woman comes in with alabaster box of ointment into the house of Simon the Pharisee, and that she anoints the very feet of Christ, allows her tears to rain upon him, and she kisses him. It's tears of repentance, and she hears the Saviour say to her, daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee. Or is it the kiss of Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son, when the son comes back from the far country, having wasted his father's money in riotous living, and he's praying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, no more worthy to be called thy son, and so on. And you might remember looking down the road, the father runs. He had hardly get the prayer out of his mouth, and the father, it says, he throws his arms around him, and he kisses him. He puts the ring in his finger, and he puts shoes on his feet, and he kills the fatted calf. My son was lost, and now he's found. And it's a kiss of love, isn't it? And you know, the great desire of the Spirit of God is that men and women would come. I definitely in homage, but definitely also in repentance and in affection for the Lord Jesus, and kiss the Son. And this psalm ends with the voice of the Spirit giving us all the great words of consolation in this great beatitude. He says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him, that take their refuge in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I remember our brother Jim Flanagan saying that one time he was preaching in a certain place, and a young boy was bothered about the fact that he didn't know what it meant to trust the Lord Jesus. What did it mean to trust? And he wondered just how he would get across to him the meaning of trust. And he told him a story of if he was with him at the side of the road and there was lots of traffic, and would he be willing to put his hand in his hand, and he would be the one that would look both ways, and he'd be the one that would take responsibility for any passing vehicles to take him across the road in safety. In a way, later on, he got a phone call, and the little boy wanted to tell him. He says, I've put my hand into the hand of Jesus, and I'm going to trust him for any danger. And you know, we all did that at some point in our life, those of us who are saved. We just put our hands in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to save us from all danger. It's a wonderful thing to know that as this world rages just now, with all its confusion, wanting to break the bands and break the rules and break the boundaries, and as God begins to sit in the heavens and shake us a little, oh, that men and women and boys and girls would realise there's a blessing in just trusting him. It's a wonderful thing just to trust him, and to know that whatever before, he's got our blessing in view, and he'll look after us throughout the endless ages of eternity. What a wonderful Saviour he is. And what a wonderful God we have. May God bless you. We pray. Father, we give thanks today for this psalm. We give thanks for this messianic psalm. And we thank thee that it brings before us the glory of the Lord Jesus as the anointed, as thy King, as the one who is the Son, as the one who is the Lord. We thank thee, Father, that he will indeed sit upon thy holy hill of Zion as King. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. We thank thee that he shall bear the glory. We thank thee, Father, that he will reign. A king will reign in righteousness, and one day this world will know peace and harmony and equity. And we thank thee, O God, it will never again be a time when this world will reject them. So, Father, we pray again for our country today. We pray specifically for our Prime Minister. We pray specifically for thy people, and ask thee, encourage us, Father, at this time. Help us just to know the blessing of the beatitude of this psalm. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. For we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.